Good morning. You never really appreciate your pastor until he's gone, and then you're standing in his spot. So since it's always good to start with prayer, and since I'm going to need it, if you'll indulge me, let me pray again. Almighty God, three in one, the creator and sustainer of all things, we pray for an extra measure of your grace today, that you would open our hearts and our minds as we endeavor to conform ourselves more and more into your likeness. Make us one with each other and one with you through your Holy Spirit this morning as we dig into your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The text for this morning is Psalm 133. So if you turn there into your Bibles, I'm going to take a page from Matt's book and we're going to read the whole thing. So just strap in. I'm just kidding. It's only three verses, the whole thing. It's a whole 63 words, but it's packed full of goodness. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 519. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So we're going to start with some background information, kind of set the stage so that we can put the verses into context. This is one of 15 songs of ascents. They start in Psalm 120, and they go all the way through Psalm 134. This is the next to the last one of these songs, and according to Trav's cursory commentary, patent pending, it's the last of the traveling songs. The last one, Psalm 134, is about praising the Lord in his house at night, so that kind of indicates that you've already arrived, that the travel is over. If you take a cursory look at these traveling songs, it shows that they were songs of hope for restoration. They wanted relief. They were of waiting and trusting, of blessing and victory, of praise and thanksgiving, and they were sung by the people of Israel as they traveled up to Jerusalem for the holy sacraments every year, thus the meaning of the Song of Ascents. Geographically, Jerusalem is on the side of a mountain high above the surrounding plains, so pretty much the only way to get there is to go up. Doesn't matter how far you came, what ups and downs you got there, how you got there. You're going to go up from the plains up to Jerusalem. And at this time, at the time of the writing, the still makeshift temple it was in Jerusalem. That's where the temple resided. The author is obviously King David, and I say obviously because it's right there in the prescript, a song of ascents of David. This is the King David, of which we're very familiar. It was likely one of David's first years as actual king of Israel, if not the first. I've been reading through the Bible in a year chronologically. That means as events happened. Ironically, it's taken me almost 2 years to get through that. I'm still not there yet. So, and when you're putting the Bible in order of events as they happened in history, scholars have put this psalm at the very beginning of David's reign. As you read the words of the psalm, it seems to indicate that David was among his people as they ascended the mountain, not that he was a bystander watching the elation of the people as they climbed, but he was actually taking part with them, enjoying the singing and the struggle of the climb. I like to think that King David was that type of a leader, an active and involved and personal leader who is both experienced and understands the struggles and the joys of those he leads from firsthand experience, often right alongside them. If you've ever experienced being under one of these leaders, or even in the same vicinity as one, you'll get a tangible sense of this. I had such an opportunity with one of the past presidents of Covenant College, Frank Brock. While other college presidents split their time up 50-50 with just fundraising and administration, Frank Brock split his time up in thirds, and he spent the final third just walking around campus and talking with students and faculty to get the ground truth. And sometimes that worked out for him and sometimes it didn't. I think there was a couple study parties where lack of clothing was involved And he went in and just sat down and just talked with them just like it was normal. I imagine that it was this way with David. You get the sense that he is rejoicing in the final victory, the spoils of a long-fought war with Saul and with the Philistines, and he's surrounded by people whom he supports and who supported him and have supported him in his bid for the throne of Israel. So for a setting, we have a triumphal entry of a new king, David, on his way up to Jerusalem to assume the throne for the first time. He's surrounded by a throng of admirers. It's a pretty emotionally charged scene, to say the least. It is such a charged and amazing experience that David's first word is, "Behold." Webster defines the word "behold" like this: to fix the eyes upon, to see with attention, to observe with care. A newer interpretation of the word is to see or observe a thing or a person, especially a remarkable or impressive one. The most memorable uses of this word in Scripture have to do with the unfathomable mysteries. How about this one? Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." John 1:36, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." In 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed." So it's one thing for us mere mortals to proclaim, "Behold," even though that's not really the way we talk anymore. It's kind of sad, really. Wouldn't you love to go into the restaurant and say, "Behold, it is my wife's birthday. Bring out your favorite wine." Right? Or, "Behold, the freshly cut front lawn." But this is a king. For a king to say this, to whom no door is locked, to whom very little is kept secret, for something like that to say, "Behold," gives the word a little more meaning. King David here, who has experienced the unity of his men, the unity of command in battle, is saying, "Man, check this out. I have never seen this before. You got to see this for yourself." So from this, just this one word, you get a sense of his excitement at observing and likely being part of this miraculous event. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is." How good and how pleasant it is. David purposefully used these two descriptive words, good and pleasant, because only one of them won't suffice. Here's why. We can think of things that are good and not necessarily pleasant, right? Some things are popping into your mind. I'm using the word good here in the sense that it's something that's good for you. Kids, can you tell me anything that's good for you but not really pleasant?
Correction.
Correction, discipline. That's great. That's a good one. The thing that bubbles to the top of my mind here is something that my mom used to give us on from time to time. It was called cod liver oil. And it was supposed to be really good for you. But the taste was something absolutely horrible. And it wasn't an easy-to-swallow little capsule like stuff is today. It was a big spoonful of slimy, stinky stuff that you had to just choke down. To this day, I don't know what good it did. But I do remember well just how disgusting it was. There are other things that fall into this category of good for you, but not pleasant. Things like other medicines. How about running and exercise? Although I would dare to say that Sophie would probably say that running was both good and pleasant. There's not everybody is a Sophie. How about saying I'm sorry? How about going to the dentist? Who likes going to the dentist except for somebody that I know right now? I was going to say, sorry, Neil, but he's not here, so. Yeah, thanks. So that's good, but not pleasant. And we can also think of the opposite. We can think of some things that are pleasant, but not necessarily good. That's not necessarily good for you. It's much easier to think of things on this list, isn't it? Chocolate ice cream being my personal favorite. Candy. Oh, really, anything that's made mostly of sugar. If you just eat too much of it, you just pick your favorite. It's pleasant, but not good for you. So what David is saying here is that both are necessary for the effect to truly be described. It must be both good and pleasant. He describes it something like honey in the honeycomb. I've got something even better. It's green beans wrapped in bacon and coated in brown sugar. We have that in at Christmas time. It is delish. And it's got green beans in it, so it's good for you. How about a really cool glass of lemonade on a hot summer day after mowing the grass? How about your wife giving it to you and saying, "Behold, a glass of lemonade for you, O great conqueror of the million blades of grass." So I had another similar experience to this, something that was good and pleasant at the same time. I got together with some friends, and we went on a bike ride. And of course, I got in over my head. That's a common occurrence with me. So I get out on this ride, and immediately I realize that I am in trouble. I don't have enough water. I don't have enough stamina. I haven't been riding my bike like these guys have. I don't even have a bike that's in good running condition. The bike wouldn't go into less than sixth gear, and it wouldn't go over tenth gear. So not only that, but the brakes, you know, they keep rubbing on the tire and slowing you down. So the bike is fighting against me the whole time. So we get out to the halfway point, which was like 6 miles, and to me it seemed like 60 or even 600. I'm near death. I'm parched. My legs are aching, and I'm covered in sweat. I climb off the bike, and I look around, and across the parking lot is this fruit stand. And in the fruit stand, this guy has a bucket of ice water. And in the ice water are these big, juicy apples. It was the best $1 I ever spent. I took a bite into that apple, and I have not tasted an apple like that since, and I probably won't. It was sweet and cold and juicy and all around perfect. And it wasn't just because the apple was good for me, right? It was, which it actually was. It was also pleasant because it satisfied my hunger and my thirst, and it gave me energy and it revived my spirits. This is what David is talking about, an experience that is refreshing both to body and soul. So now we get to the meat of it. What is this thing at which the king is amazed that is represented by his triumphal entry and shared by the entire community? Well, it's for brethren to dwell together in unity. You'll notice there are two descriptors, good and pleasant, for two objects, for brethren to dwell together and in unity. That was on purpose. Dwelling together in the time of David was a fact of life. Community meant safety and security and a good hope for sustenance. Marriages between families brought the families together, and I imagine most of the time that meant combining resources and cohabitating in close proximity to each other, thus adding to the community and the safety. Community is good, and good for you from a safety and security standpoint, but it doesn't necessarily mean pleasantness. We can all think of relationships in our lives where brethren dwelling together is good, but not pleasant. How about that someone that gets on your nerves? Maybe also causes you to examine yourselves and reevaluate your positions on things. How about the opposite? We have people that we know that are pleasant to be around, but not necessarily good. There's that old saying about fish and visitors after 3 days. And then there's those friends, you know, it's kind of fun to hang out together, but they don't really encourage you. They don't really help you to see the good in things. They don't push you to Christ. But David here is saying the same thing about the actual relationships in our lives as he says about the descriptions of those relationships. He says it is good for brethren to dwell together, but it is pleasant when that relationship is one of unity. Now, if there is a word around which this passage centers, obviously it's the word unity. It's the reason people choose this verse, like I did, for today's message, to emphasize a togetherness. So let's spend some time picking that word apart. I was gratified to read that Webster's 1828 dictionary actually used this passage as an example of one of its definitions of unity. It's a really long definition if you look at it, and it's applied to a whole bunch of different facets of life that we'll talk about later, but here are some that pertain to this message. In Christian theology, it is oneness of sentiment, affection, or behavior. And he uses Psalm 133:1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." How about in music? Such a combination of parts as to constitute a whole or a kind of symmetry of style and character. That's close to my heart because I'm a music major. A unity of faith, he goes on to say, is an equal belief of the same truths of God and possessions of the grace of faith in like form and degree. Unity of spirit is the oneness which subsists between Christ and his saints, by which the same spirit dwells in both, and both have the same disposition and aims, and it is the oneness of Christians among themselves, united under the same head, having the same spirit dwelling in them and possessing the same graces, faith, hope, love, etc. I'm sure that both my wife and Sandra Williams will appreciate that the word is derived from the Latin unitas. That is in the third declension, by the way. It means oneness, unity, state of being one or undivided, sameness, or probably better, similarity, uniformity, agreement, concord. It's where the military gets its word unit, which describes people, individuals, bound together by an oath and yet having the same purpose. The applications of the word unity abound. There are lots in the law, whether you're talking about a joint estate or unity of possession, which is where we get the phrase possession is 9/10 of the law. There's unity in team sports, which is something that many people are attracted to. It's because it's the striving of a bunch of individuals towards a common goal. There are extreme examples of unity of effort in the human body. Laura's not here, but you can ask her when you see her next for some details. But our individual human bodies are a miracle of mutually beneficial chemical reactions and mutually supportive interactions of nerve and sinew and muscle. That would be a study in and of itself for many Sundays. All the way down to the molecular level, there are forces balancing themselves in the atoms that make up your body, that make up the pews, that make up the air that you're breathing, that scientists haven't been able to, mathematicians haven't been able to balance. These attest to the unity which our Creator has designed nature. We had a friend that used to say, without God's continuous intervention, the whole world would just fly apart at the atomic level. There's unity in the arts, although not so much in modern and postmodern 20th century art, whether it's cohesiveness of a line within the context of a scene, using a horizon line to create depth in a two-dimensional painting, or using the golden ratio when framing an object. This effect is most notably felt in music. There's something almost magical about about a well-put-together piece of music, where the theme is portrayed in the rising and falling of the notes, their tempo, and their volume. But more importantly to this is the fact that it takes groups of individuals formed into an orchestra or a choir to actually realize the composer's vision for the work. There's actually even more to it than that. There was a study conducted in Sweden that proves that these individual members, experience more unity than most, even more than sports teams. During a study conducted in the Netherlands, by some doctor named Bjorn Wickhoff from the Sahlgrenska Academy at Gothenburg University, he noted that choir members' hearts would start to beat in synchrony with each other as they sang. It has to do with shared breathing patterns when you sing. I won't go into the details, but the scientists found that the more structured the work, the more the singers' heart rates increased or decreased together. Slow chants, for example, produced the most synchrony. The researchers also found that choral singing had the overall effect of slowing the heart rate. What really struck them was that it took almost no time at all for the singers' heart rates to become synchronized. The readout from the pulse monitor starts as a jumble of jagged peaks, and it rapidly falls into a series of uniform peaks. The heart rates fall into a shared rhythm guided by the song's tempo. If you've ever been part of a choir who works toward and then performs a piece or two of choral music, you know just how special that is. But even today, this morning, and for the past Sunday mornings, for however many years the church has been in existence, individual members have been singing together in worship, their hearts beating in synchronicity with each other, and haven't really even known it. But maybe that's why God designed it that way. And why worshiping together and raising our voices in song is such a wonderful experience. And for those of you who, shall we say, make a joyful noise, notice that it said nothing about being able to sing well. So all of you get to share in the joy of unity through song, regardless of ability. So there it is. I would love to just say amen and give you a benediction and go home, but unfortunately, there's more to the story. If this unity that we have described here is so joyous, so desirable, so enrapturing, so natural, then why do we have such a hard time achieving it in this life? Our experience is riddled with examples of discord, dissension, and division. I'm sure that quite likely all of you have experienced the opposite of unity in your lives, probably already this morning. I'm sure even as I write this, weeks in advance of delivering it, that on the Sunday morning I come here, I'm going to be having a run-in with some crazy driver on the way to church. That's going to emphasize my lack of unity with fellow Maryland drivers. God was gracious this morning, that didn't happen to me. So what are some of the things that get in the way of that unity that keep us from experiencing what David felt as he joined the Israelites in the trek up the mountain to the holy city of Jerusalem? Well, if you want to start from the biggest ideas and move down to the smallest ones, you could always start with the entropy of the universe. God created the universe, and since then it's been falling apart. It's a fact of nature that things get worse instead of getting better as time goes by. I believe he did this to force us to depend on him pretty much daily and moment by moment in our lives. The evidence for this is everywhere, but just set a piece of bread on the counter for a month and see what happens. I guarantee that it's not going to turn into better bread. Unfortunately, that's the way of the universe per God's decree. But there's also an enemy out there who is trying to keep you from following hard after Christ. He has a definite plan, and he is executing that plan on all levels. Tactically, which means in the present, in the immediate, he's probably trying to distract you from this sermon. Operationally, meaning in the near term, that may mean tempting you to argue with your family, or more likely, again, putting a crazy driver in your path on the way home from here. And finally, strategically, that may look like a general eroding of the whole idea of family itself, and drawing up laws that go against Scripture and which encourage moral decline. These forces, along with the entropy of the universe, would be hard enough to deal with, but let's just take it a little bit closer to home. We all know that we are created in the image of God. We are knit together perfectly and intricately and individually in our mother's wombs. But the individuality with which God has created us can be both a blessing and a curse. It is an amazing fact that no two people see the same sunrise or sunset. Again, because of the way that the Creator created the universe in our solar system, the way that light refracts as it enters our atmosphere changes with the perspective of the viewer. So two people could be sitting or standing right next to each other, and the scene they see will be, however slightly, different from anyone else. That's just one of a million ways that God initiates and sustains a personal relationship with each of us. It's that way with music as well. No two people hear exactly the same piece of music. One of the reasons is that people's personalities and preferences are also individual, so that we perceive the world through our own individual lenses. Now, while this should be a miracle, while we should say, "Behold," it also just happens that what God intended for unity through diversity just turns into individualism. Even though we were created for unity, our individuality is tainted by our fallenness. The result is that the decisions we make tend not to consider the perspectives and the uniqueness of others or those around us. Rather, the opposite. We sacrifice others so that we can either feel better about ourselves or so that people will think better of us. This is a universal truth, and it's represented by Romans 3:23, which says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The situation in which we find ourselves, and it'd be bad enough were it to be applied only to our relationship, just to the world, but it's compounded by the fact that we treat others in the body of Christ, our fellow believers and fellow heirs of the promises of God, in the same contemptible manner. My aggravation with worldly drivers and my subsequent reaction to them is bad enough. It does harm to the cause of the gospel. But have you ever experienced honking and yelling at a driver while on the way to church, only to have them pull into the same parking lot as you when you arrive? Now, how about instead of just close to home, let's take it right into your own living room. How many times, kids, have you decided to choose to have your own way or fought to keep control of the things that you consider yours, whether with your brother or your sister or maybe even with your parents? And parents, how many times have we barked at the kids unnecessarily or treated them harshly? Maybe because at that time, what they were doing or saying just didn't mesh well with my own personal idea of rest and relaxation. I'm sure if you try hard enough, everyone can think of some time or another, quite again, possibly this very morning, where we hurt the ones closest to us, the ones we love, with our selfish words and our selfish actions. And unfortunately, what I just described here is too limited in scope. It misses the mark. Because God didn't just call us to love the church or our families. He called us to manifest that love to all with whom we come in contact. And while the world will know that we are Christians by our love for each other and be drawn to that, it is the extreme love that we show to the world, to the unlovely, to the lost and to the sinner, to our neighbor and our coworker and our classmates, to our waiters and our waitresses, the dry cleaning lady, the checkout people at the grocery store, and even to crazy Maryland drivers, to name a few that's going to bring the lost into the fold. It really comes down to a choice for you between their salvation and your own personal interests. There shouldn't be any question. I'm sorry I don't have time to read through all of these passages, but we have lots of excellent examples of this unity provided in the scriptures. From pairs of individuals who submitted themselves to one another and to God, think Moses and Aaron in Exodus 4:16, Elijah and Elisha, if only for a very short period of time in 2 Kings, Ruth and Naomi from Ruth 1. There are also examples in groups of like-minded individuals, such as the Israelites as they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem from Nehemiah 4 that we read this morning. How about the believers at Pentecost from Acts 2? Paul exhorting the Philippians in Philippians 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. But the most fulfilling, the most perfect and excellent example we have of this unity is the Trinity itself. We confess that this morning as well, both in word and in song. Specifically, the person of Jesus Christ provides us an example of how to live unified in this broken and fallen world. He said of himself in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So it's no great wonder then that one of the recorded prayers of Jesus, in that prayer he begs the Father on behalf of us for just that, unity. It's found in 1 John 17:11 and 20-26, as well as in the text for the idea of the text for today. The creator of the whole world, to include each of you in this room today, prayed, Holy Father, keep through your name those that you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me. Shortly after he uttered this prayer, Jesus was betrayed and arrested in Gethsemane. He was questioned by the high priest, tried before Pontius Pilate. He was beaten and humiliated and hung on a cross in order to provide the only way for us to achieve true humility and unity, both with God and with man. Herein lies the key to us being able to create unity with each other, and that's to emulate Christ. The first way we can emulate Christ is by being selfless. God chose to humble himself, and so must we. No unity is achieved without some form of selflessness. Here's the example and the mystery. While we were yet sinners, Christ forfeited his earthly life for us. Can we not do that for our brothers and sisters in Christ, our parents and our siblings? How about the rest of the world? This is difficult work, and like I said, it can only be done with and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That was God's part in this transaction, And now, at the risk of sounding like someone touting works-based salvation, which I am not, our part in this is to mortify our old selves. It is to kill off, slowly but surely, the old sin nature, to make choices that support, encourage, and lift up those around us, to press on to the goal, the high calling of Christ Jesus. This idea that's been presented here could be called advanced heavenly citizenship. It requires all of the fruits of the Spirit. You have to want it bad. You have to want it bad enough to sacrifice yourself, bad enough to lose yourself in Christ more and more on a daily basis. And as you lose yourself to Christ, you'll find it's easier and easier to humble yourself with respect to those around you. We didn't really get to explore the rest of the passage about the anointing oils and the dews of Mount Hermon, which are pretty amazing, but they do provide a good place to end this discussion. The anointing oil mentioned here in Psalm 133 was used to set someone aside for a special purpose, usually like a king or a priest. And those aren't easy tasks, neither of them. They require what? Lifelong service, dedication, patience, long hours of hard work, often thankless. As heirs of Christ, he is shaping us into the image of the King of Kings and the great high priest so that we can do just that. But the oil was also precious and smelled like perfume. While this would also be considered both good, because it moisturized the skin, and pleasant, the odor would have likely been in sharp contrast to the generally foul odor of the time. It was also incredibly abundant. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on his garments. Only the richest could afford such abundance of such a pricey substance. It was the same with the dews of Hermon. They fell so heavily that they would create streams of water that would flow out of the mountain. David ends his psalm as we should here, focusing on the riches of God's riches of God that he lavishes upon those who follow him. And the greatest of these is the gift of his Son on the cross and his subsequent death, burial, and resurrection so that we might have communion, there's that word again, together as one with him. In light of that gift, that perfect example, let's come to his table now to do just that.